amen. How many can say amen to that this morning?
Hallelujah. Nice to be back together once again. And thank you, musicians. God bless you. The Lord blessed us with a nice young elk on Wednesday night, and we're thankful for it. It'll be real tender and tasty. So my only regret is that we're not all getting together to where we could enjoy it together. We trust and pray that those times will come soon, but in the meantime, you know, we just want to continue to do what we know is right and to be diligent and vigilant. There are requests that we are continually getting from other churches' needs. And there's one brother in particular that they want to take him off the ventilator on Monday if the Lord doesn't intervene. It's at Brother Ron Spencer's church, a deacon in his church, been a deacon, I think he said 1974 or 75, something like that. So we certainly want to remember that brother and all the others. Brother Timothy Pruitt, his wife is in the hospital, and he's asking for prayer, as well as many others that are attending his fellowship and just all across the land, around the world. So just want to continue to remain diligent, do what we know to do. We're trusting in Him, of course, for all things, and we know that He's the one that supplies all things. So praise the Lord. So we'd like to read from Song of Solomon, chapter 4, starting at the 7th verse once again. Thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravaged my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravaged my heart with one of thine eyes and with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the Word. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, as we bow our heads to the dust of the earth that we were drawn from, Lord, we look to You once again, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, we bring this brother, this deacon from Brother Spencer's church before You. And Lord, we ask that You would undertake for him, that You would, Lord, change the conditions, that You would turn things around. We've seen You do it so many times. And so there's not a shadow of a doubt that You're able and willing to do this. So we just commit it into Your hands once again and ask for our brother's complete healing. Lord, for our brother Timothy Pruitt's wife, Ruth, we ask, Lord, that You would continue Your healing work in her life, and Lord, that she would her conditions would improve, and that she would be able to return back to home and to her family. And Lord, just all those that are suffering, there's so many that are suffering in this hour, and we ask that You would undertake on behalf of each and every one. Our confidence is in You, our trust is in You, and Lord, whether we live or die, we'll praise You. And Lord, we just ask now that You would move upon every heart, meet every need that's in the body this morning, Lord. And as we approach Your Word this morning, we know that any man can open a book and read from it, but only the author can bring to us the understanding, the meaning, the revelation behind the Word. So we're asking for You to break the bread of life amongst us once again, Lord, as only You can, and as You promised that You would. And Lord, that You'd make that Word manifested in our lives, that You'd make it live, that it would become something that's not something that we would debate or something that's just stimulating to our minds, although that's a nice thing and we appreciate that. But Lord, that it would stimulate the gene that's on the inside, that it would nourish that gene, and Lord, that that Word would then be produced in our lives. That's what we're looking for, more of You in our lives. Bless each and every one now, Lord, and we surely give You the praise and honor and glory. Lord, we pray for our leaders this morning as well. We ask for their healing, Lord, Your healing hand to be upon them. particularly our president this morning, Lord. We ask for a full recovery. We thank you now in the precious name of all names. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So, we're on part 34 of the Overcoming Word. Remember, this wedding night is your entire Christian walk when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, you know, how long would it take to tell the story of your entire walk? So there's so much that we can glean from this. So we understand that in uttering these words to his beloved, Solomon is showing her who she really is. And he's telling her what it is that's in her that has so captured his heart. In the same way, the words of Christ from the New Testament scripture that we have, it's words to his beloved, and it's words to show her who she is, to show her the image that she is to project here on the earth. And Christ knows that if he can get his beloved to see her image, to look in the mirror and see who she really is, she'll walk in it. And she will project that image here on the earth, and the words that he spoke will take on flesh. The words that he spoke to her will materialize, and she will become the manifestation of what God was thinking before the foundation of the world. You see, she is in the vision, and what he sees is the vision. And he's telling her what he sees, what he saw in her before the foundation of the world. And when she recognizes that it's her that's in the vision and not somebody else, that she's the one that he's describing in his word as being the true church, she will do the works that he said that she would do. So this is absolutely essential. It's not flattery. It's not just nice words. It's not to build up her self-esteem. It's essential to hear these words in order to manifest these words. So she will continue his work on the earth until he comes to take her away to be with him, but only when she knows who she is. She will know who she is, though, according to his word concerning her. So, friends, the only one that we care about that has something to say about us is him. Amen. The only words that carry any weight is his words. Amen. As the scripture says, let God's word be true and every man's word be a lie. Amen. We appreciate kind words and nice words from others, and those things have their place, but it's his word that molds us and shapes us. It's his word that brings out in us what he predestinated before the foundation of the world to be declared in us and to be lived out in us. Amen. And through us. So the Lord tells us in St. John chapter 14 and starting in verse 12, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And of course, we know this word greater means more. It's the same words multiplied, because it's not done in one individual, but it's done in a many-membered body. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, you have to know who you are in order to, you have to know that he's talking to you. If you shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Hallelujah. There's nothing that he would, no good thing that he would withhold from you. A very familiar quote here, Brother Branham says in the Revelation of Jesus Christ from the Church Age book. He says, now remember this. Christ in the true church is the continuation of the book of Acts. It's not us, but it's Christ in us that's continuing his works. But the book of Revelation shows how that the Antichrist spirit would come into the church and defile it, making it lukewarm, formal and powerless, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. It exposes Satan, revealing his works, the attempted destruction of God's people, and the discrediting of God's word. right down to the time that he's cast into the lake of fire, he fights that. He cannot stand it. He knows. Somebody say, he knows. He knows that if the people, what people? Who? If the people get the true revelation of the true church and what she is, when she knows who she is, what she stands for, and that she can do the greater works. Amen. What greater works is he talking about? St. John 14, 12. The works that I do shall you do also, and greater than these. Amen. That she can do the greater works. She will be an invincible army. Amen. So she has to know who she is. Amen. She has to know that this is her work. She has to know that this is her calling. She has to know that this is what she's been placed here on the earth to do. If they get the true revelation of the two spirits within the framework of the Christian church, not the Antichrist, Hell's Angels, or, you know, something that doesn't even claim to be Christian, in the Christian church, and by God's Spirit, discern and withstand the Antichrist spirit. Amen. That means that there's going to be a little bit of tumult within the church. Amen. It has to be that way. If you withstand something, it means you're resisting. Amen. And withstand the Antichrist spirit, Satan will be powerless before her. He's already powerless before him, but now he will be powerless before her because it's Christ in her doing the same works. He will be as definitely thwarted today as when Christ withstood his every effort to gain power over him in the desert. And how did he do that? It is written. It is written. It is written. Yes, Satan hates revelation, but we love it. With true revelation in our lives, not head knowledge, but true revelation, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, but we will prevail over them. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So friends, in order to do these things, she must first recognize who she is, what she's been called to do. And it is he himself that reveals it to her as he unites with her in a holy union and they two become one. Amen. She no longer relates to what the denominational church has said about her, what the denominational church has put before her as the image of the church, or what others say about her, or even what she once thought about herself in her own thinking. He is the true and the faithful witness. And by speaking the truth to her, he's setting her free. He's setting her free to walk in who she really is. Amen. And what she's been called to do and what she's been placed here on the earth to fulfill. So as human beings, it's in our nature to become what we gaze upon. What we listen to. What we rub shoulders with. Day in and day out. It has a great influence on our lives. And this is what actually enables what we call culture, which a nation has a culture. This is what enables a culture to continue to be carried on in society is the propensity that's in us to emulate ourselves or to pattern ourselves after what we hear and what we see. So we see certain styles of clothing, and then we want to wear those clothes. Now, why didn't you want to wear them before? Because you didn't see them. Somebody had to wear it first. Once that person wore it, now you're ruined. You can't wear the old clothes anymore. You got to have that. You got to have that outfit. So it's what we see that we want to pattern ourselves after. We hear certain sayings, and we begin to talk like those that we hear. We hear a certain jargon or certain what we call slang, and that becomes part of our language, but it's only because we heard it. Most of us are not inventing it, but we're hearing it and then repeating it. If we grow up in a bilingual home, Well, you probably start out illiterate in both languages, but you know, we've seen that. I remember a young brother one time who was growing up in a Romanian home. They were speaking Romanian and English, and so when he came to church, he spoke Romanglish. You couldn't understand him in either language, but he learned to speak both languages, and he learned to understand in both. Why? Because that's what he was exposed to. That's what he heard. We might have had one way of talking to people that were around that are of our own age. And then we might have another way of talking when we're around our parents or around our employer or around people in the church or around our grandchildren, goo goo ga ga, or those that are of other age groups. And we don't even realize just how much what we see and how much what we hear from others shapes the image that we have of our own selves. Even the foods that we claim that we love and foods that that we can't imagine eating, the ones that are just, we're repulsed by the thought of eating them. Those foods are largely determined by what we've seen, what we've experienced. If you grew up in a place where they ate cats and dogs, you would naturally think, well, you know, that's what cats and dogs are for. But if you grew up here in America, you can't imagine eating your pet. You know, there's certainly an element of it that's genetic. I have an adopted brother who's full-blood Korean, and when he was a little baby, I couldn't bribe him with sugar. I'm 10 years older than him, and so I couldn't bribe him to do certain things with sugar, but I could give him something sour, and he would he loved that. So there's certain things that's genetic, but by and large, most of it is learned behavior. And it defines who we are in this life. If you visit somebody that's, say, lives in the southern U.S. states, they're going to speak a certain way. And they're going to show you what is known as southern hospitality. And they'll, if you are driving down a two-lane road and they're coming by, you know, they'll put their finger up. That's a wave. And you recognize that as a wave. And they're very cordial. They're very hospitable. But the question I have for you this morning is, are they inherently nicer people by nature than those that are raised, say, in New York City, where you don't establish too much eye contact? I guess Rhode Island is probably one of the worst places. I've driven there before, and you just do not establish eye contact. If you do, then that's giving permission for that person to cut you off. So you think, you know, these people are nicer people in the South, and these people are not so nice in New York City, but... Or do they actually seem to be nice because they've been raised in a culture that promotes being friendly and promotes being hospitable? Aren't they the same? Couldn't you take somebody from the South as a baby, raise them in New York City, and wouldn't they be like a New Yorker? Sure they would. Now, take somebody that was raised in the South and move them to, say, Chicago. And that person, in time, will begin to speak like Chicagoans. I'm from Chicago. And they'll start to dress differently. And depending on their age, they'll even learn to eat differently. You know, Chicago-style pizza will trump New York pizza. Or, you know, they won't be talking about chicken fried steak, and they'll be talking about hoagies and what have you. Take somebody from a big city. Move that person to a southern town. And that person's speech will naturally slow down. I know, my parents are, you know, you don't think of Indiana as being a southern state, but it's southern in terms of culture. And my mom being from Kentucky originally, my dad from Indiana, you get around them and they talk so slow. And they break everything up into single syllables. It's not, you know, long words and long sentences, but everything's just a single syllable. And they talk so slow, you naturally start to slow down if you stay there for a little bit. What this shows us is that there's a power in assimilation. And it's not a bad thing. We just need to be careful what we're assimilating ourselves to. By the same token, we see that there is a power in taking taking place in the Song of Solomon as this woman is being assimilated into her new role and assimilated into her new surroundings and becoming familiar with who she really is versus what she once was. So in our case, there's a power in assimilating what God wants us to be as His true church. And we don't know that right off the bat. We have to be told, just as we do in the natural. The difference here is that what God wants us to be is who we really are after the new birth, and what we were made or who we were made to be. But we have to be shown who we really are. Jesus himself found himself in the volume of the book. John, they asked him who he was, and John quoted the scripture. John didn't say, well, I think, and you know, I feel, and I'm kind of leaning toward, and you know, I tried to do this, and I tried to do that, and it didn't work out, so now I'm this. No, he said what the word said, and he said it by revelation. It was revealed to him. So it's so important that we are careful at what we look at on a routine basis, because we will be influenced by it. There are people that read magazines like True Detective, you know, and it's full of murder and mayhem, and they'll read these things, and they'll have a police scanner running in the background, and maybe it's running 24 hours, you know, and they're hearing about this taking place and that taking place, and guess what? They're scared to death half the time that they're going to get murdered or robbed or as a result, because that's what they're feeding on. That's what they're hearing, right? So we become what we gaze upon and what we listen to. In fact, when Brother Branham was speaking about the bride that came in review and that last element of the bride that came in review, he, you know, first of all, you saw the Laodicean bride who was naked and wretched, just had a little something covering just a spot on her body, and looked like a witch, and he hung his head down and said, Lord, with all that I've done, that I've tried to do for you, all the preaching that I've done and the sacrifices that I've made, and this is what I have to present you, and he hung his head down, and he said just a few moments later he heard a sound of another group coming across the hill, and this group that was coming was just like the Alpha Church. It was the Omega Bride, and she matched the Alpha Bride, the first church before the church ages started, before the church fell. And she was dressed just right. She was spotless, without blemish. And he said as she passed by, he noticed that some of them began to get out of step. And he yelled at her, look to me. Of course, he's saying, look to the message. Look to the word. Don't look out there into darkness. He said, what caused her to start to go off? He said, what caused her to start to go off is she was looking at others that were going off. And because of it, it was getting her out of step. So it matters what we look at. You say, I'm bride, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters what we feed on. It matters what we look at. And we become the very thing. We manifest the very thing that we gaze upon. So now imagine somebody, instead of listening to murder stories and mayhem and politics and all the kind of other things that's so discouraging, imagine somebody that's listening to the message of Malachi 4. Imagine somebody that's reading their Bible on a daily basis. Imagine somebody that's listening to Holy Ghost-inspired word or music, and instead of, you know, I shed another tear in my beer or whatever it is. Imagine the effects that it would have on their lives. Well, you don't have to imagine. I trust that that's what you're living. How are you going to be discouraged when you're feeding on the unfailing body word of the Son of Man? So instead of spending our time talking about sin, is there sin all around us? Of course, we're in Satan's Eden. Duh. Instead of talking about crime and politics and whether somebody's prejudiced or not, imagine talking about what the Lord is doing daily in our lives.
Instead of our children watching fictional superhero movies and then trying to be like them and emulate them, imagine them instead hearing about the heroes of the faith in the Bible and trying to be like them. There are people that we work with that, we would rather not be around on a regular basis if we had a choice, but we don't. We have to work with that person. And when we're working with a person like that, we don't try to emulate them. We don't want to be like them. We don't look at them and try to pick up their habits, right? And, you know, we find at times, even in church, that there can be cliques that form in church. And there can be certain ways of treating others that are brought into the church. And of course, they're brought into the church by others. It doesn't start in the church. It's people bringing it into the church. It's worldly. And if we aren't careful, we can align ourselves with that behavior because we want to be accepted. And the next thing you know, there are those that set themselves up as the who's who and the what's what in the church. And then they invite certain ones to be a part of their circle. And they necessarily let others know that their circle is exclusive and that it's by invitation only. And if you will recognize them as the ringleaders and you will pattern yourself after them, they'll grant you membership into this exclusive club in the midst of the church. But if you don't, you'll remain an outsider that's never invited into the club activities, and you will get a frosty reception from them and from other members of that club. And it's no different than what teens do in junior high and sixth grade and high school, and it's so childish and we should just be a million miles beyond it. But it's an Antichrist spirit. And the Antichrist spirit must find its way in the true church, so that the true church can withstand that, recognize it, discern it, and make it powerless. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Oh, we don't want to hear this kind of stuff. Friends, grow up. It's real. It happens. And you have to, in order to discern, you have to know what to discern. Excuse me. So it's no different than what we, perhaps the nonsense that we put up with in elementary school or junior high or high school, or hopefully it doesn't continue on into college, but maybe it does, I don't know. But it's just that now it's a religious social organization, and a sign of your spirituality is whether or not you are accepted in that social club. And these things ought not to be, friends. But what we want to recognize is that we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We were bought with a price. There was blood that was shed to purchase each and every one of us. And our desire is not to be like a clique. Our desire is not to conform to something in the church or to conform to a church image. Our desire is to be like Him. First and foremost, we all want to be like Him. And He's not clicky. We want to be what He wants us to be, no matter what we may think about ourselves or maybe what we think we want to be. We really want to be like Him. And we want to be what He wants us to be. And the true church doesn't have cliques and clubs in it. Amen. The true church. I didn't say the church natural. We will have that until the Lord comes. The true church, and the true church is the true body of Christ. Amen. The true church doesn't have a false face. The true church, friends, don't get quiet on me. I'm going to preach harder if you do. Thank you. It doesn't have a false face. It's not a club where certain members are elevated in the eyes of others while others are spurned. Did you hear, let me pick a name that doesn't mean anything to anybody, hopefully. Did you hear that the Swensons had a dumpling-making party the other night? Almost everybody was there. Where were you? Well, I didn't get invited. Well, I guess you're not part of the club then, are you? That's an Antichrist spirit. That's an exclusive spirit. And Christ never behaves that way.
Amen.
Friends, this is meat and potatoes. It's not baby food. Christ does not behave that way. It is true that Christ reveals things to the true church that he doesn't reveal to just anybody, but only the true church wants to hear it. Only the true church wants to be with him. Only the true church has confidence in his word and what he has to say. And these others have been invited to the feast, but they instead of coming to the feast, they put him out instead. Now in the true church, we're all the same. There's no big I's, there's no little U's, there's no exclusive parties. In the true church, we're all the same. I'm going to preach this until everybody says amen to it. We're all the same, and we have everything in common. If you need something, and I have it, I'll give it to you. And vice versa. Because each one of us in the true church is looking upon the needs of others. Just as the natural body does that. My natural body doesn't make deals with the rest of my body. And my natural body's not cliquish. Thank the Lord. Because if it was, it would cut off other parts of the body. I'd be in trouble. What if the heart says, you know what, foot, you're not getting any blood today. Unless you bow before me. Well, that foot would fall off. Right? No, the blood, the heart's going to pump. Whatever part of the body needs blood is going to get it. Each one looking upon the needs of others, not focused on their own needs, not focused on their own desires, knowing that the Lord will provide. Each able to discern the Antichrist spirit in whatever form it appears, and each saying, you know what, I'm not putting up with that. I'm not going to be cliquish. I'm not going to be one way to somebody in the church and some other way to somebody else. Well, I'd hope for a couple more amens, but maybe if we preach it long enough. When each one does that, the Antichrist spirit is absolutely thwarted. If nobody surrenders to it, it can't move. It can't work. It's powerless before the true church. And it's a culture that we emulate and develop, and we might have to do it mechanically for a little bit before the revelation strikes. But we will do it. Because it's his. We are all trying to be like him. We're not all trying to be like the pastor or like one another. We're trying to be like him. So when we're born of the Spirit of God, we recognize, you know what? I'm not the center of all attention. It doesn't all revolve around me. It doesn't all revolve around my feelings or my wants or the attention that I'm craving. We belong to Christ. Actually, that's where we get our attention. Hallelujah. And we live for him, each and every one of us. So it's not just for the pastor to pray. You're talking to him too. It means that we do things for his body. It means that we put the needs of the body above our own needs. Okay, a couple of amens. We'll get there. It also means protecting the body when the body needs protection. It also means squeezing out that gossip as soon as it raises up. It means, you know, when somebody says something about somebody else in the church, you're talking about our body. Friends, if we won't stick up for our own body, what chance do we have? Satan's already got us beat. Well, hallelujah. So Solomon is completely focused on this woman, and he's telling her things that's needful for her to hear, and needful for her to believe, needful for her to accept. He's expressing to her his love, the love that he has for her, and the qualities that he sees in her life that he so values. And the goal is for her to receive these words from him and then to say, that ain't nothing but the truth.
Amen.
She's not bragging by, by doing that. She's recognizing he told her who she is. And it's her place to believe what he says about her. His goal is to get her to believe every word that he says about her. It's easy for some people to believe some parts of what he said, but can we take the whole word? Can we believe everything that he has to say about us? Verse 9. Thou hast ravaged my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravaged my heart with one of thine eyes and one chain of thy neck. This word ravaged, to take the heart, make the heart beat faster, flutter. It also means to rob of willpower or ability to think clearly. What a thought there is. You're not thinking clearly when you fall in love with somebody. It's not a bad thing. You're just not thinking clearly. Friends, he is so in love with her that his heart beats differently when he's with her, or even when he's just thinking about her. His heart flutters. And when we are so in love with him, our love for him robs us of our own willpower, robs us of our own ability to think straight. So we take on his mind. Fall in love with him, and your heart will flutter every time he's near. Your heart will flutter every time you think about going to church. I'm going to his house. I'm going to meet with him. Instead of fluttering, thinking about Disneyland, it'll be fluttering, thinking about being in his presence. Hallelujah. And when you are so in love with him, you'll dress the way he wants you to dress. You don't care how it is. You just want it to be his desire. You want to please him. You'll go where he wants you to go. You'll act the way he wants you to act. You'll say the things he wants you to say. Why? Because you're in love with him. Not because of peer pressure. Not because you're bowing to some exclusive club that you've got to grovel. This is, you're doing it. You're not groveling to him. You're doing it because you want to. And he's not going to beat you into it. In fact, he expressed his love towards you. See, this is what a click will do. A click will never show you that quote-unquote love until you first bow to whatever the click wants you to do and whoever the click leader is. Once you do that, then you'll be shown some kind of supposed love. You'll be on the inside and you'll be treated differently than other people. But that's not true love. That's very manipulative. It's very selfish. It's got another motive. Let's just call it what it is. It's an Antichrist spirit. Friends, it's either Christ or it's Antichrist. And if you can show me one time where Christ behaved that way, then we'll call it a Christian, but it's not. Thou hast ravaged my heart, my sister, he says. Now, he's not calling her his physical sister. This has a greater meaning than that, and it had a different meaning back then than perhaps it does now. He's not saying, you know, my sibling, but a sister was somebody that you're related to, that you were very, very close to, and in this particular instance, it had a very, very high meaning. Jesus follows right along with the very same thought. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, he says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, he's not talking about James and he's not talking about Mary, though he was in this instance because they're part of another family. But he's not talking about his physical family. He's talking about his born-again subjects. He's talking about the born-again sons and daughters of God that are part of the kingdom of God. So listen, it doesn't matter what your background is in the natural. It doesn't matter, oh, my uncle was the prophet. Well, big deal. Mary was, you know, I'm one of Mary's children. So Mary was told, you are blessed amongst women. The angel didn't say, and everybody that comes through you. So it doesn't matter who you are in the natural. It does not give you a special place in the kingdom of God. There are certain families that try to set themselves up that way, but God doesn't honor that. It doesn't matter who you're related to. You've got to get into heaven the same way as everybody else. Mary had to get up there and boo-hoo and squall and bawl and roll on the floor on the day of Pentecost just like the rest of them. Though she was honored amongst women to carry that seed within her. So, and that egg. Mary did not earn a place of intercession for me because she carried Jesus in her womb. I appreciate that she was chosen. I appreciate that God chose her as the vessel that would carry that, carry our Savior and our Lord in her womb. But that does not give her a special place over me or over you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? He says in questions and answers, he says, here it is, brother Isaac. Rebecca is a type of the church. Isaac is a type of Christ, the bride, Christ, is that right? And they must be blood relations. So that's what it's showing, that we're part of the same family. We came from the same genes. We came from the same eternal one. They must be blood relation. Hallelujah, amen, blood relation. Now, there was a time when when we were first hearing this, that this didn't really sink in. We didn't really understand the significance of it. But I trust as you walk further and further with the Lord, and as you begin to recognize who you are, you begin to realize, you know what, I didn't become a son. God didn't have pity on me and say, okay, I'm going to adopt you into my family, though you weren't part of my family and you weren't called by my name, but I'm going to adopt you in and treat you as if you were born in the family, but you and I know that you weren't really born into it. No, friends, if you're a son or daughter of God, you were before the foundation of the world. If you're related to him, it's because you're related to him. It's not because he made you related. You are related. Again, he says, do you know that Rebekah and Isaac was blood relation, cousins, and the bride of Jesus Christ is blood relation to him? A blood-bought bride. No wonder she was led by the Spirit. There was a connection coming together. The life is in the blood. And the life is in the church. The Christian that's born again by the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of life. Blood relation to Christ. The Spirit of Christ in the blood of Christ leading a child of Christ. The seed of Abraham. That's why they move peculiarly. That's why the world thinks so strange of them. If they thought strange of him and the very same life is in you, they'll think strange of you. So friends, we are family in the born again kingdom of God. Each one of us are baptized by one Spirit into one body. And when we are quickened, we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Now, we already were, but we didn't know it. And you know, one of you might be from Spain, one from Ecuador, one from San Luis Obispo, and two from San Luis Obispo, or Lompoc, or whatever. One from Romania, one from Germany, one from Iceland, one from Ecuador, whatever. Right? And we come together and we think, wow, we're not related at all. We don't look your skin's a different color than mine. There's no good color or bad color, just different. It's all part of God's great big bouquet. Some of us are taller, some of us are shorter, some of us are thin, some of us are thin. We have certain appetites, we have certain ways of talking, we've been assimilated by different cultures, but when you're born again, when you're baptized by one Spirit into one body, and that gene is quickened, you come alive, you come aware that you are a son or daughter of God, and then you begin to look around and you realize, you know what, I got relatives. I'm not in this on my own. I got family. As our brother ministered just a real hall of fame, as he ministered this message about this is our true family. It is our true family. You have more in common with those that are born of the Spirit of God Because you existed before you got here, and you'll exist after you leave, and you will be together eternally, and you have the same Father, and we are joint heirs with Jesus. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And there's no cliques, no clubs, no exclusion. The only thing that will keep you out is refusing to be born again of the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Amen. So the only way to be a part of that body is not by getting an invitation to join a club within a club. No, you have to be born from above to be part of that body. And when you are, there's no cliques. And there's no who's who or what's what. There's no exclusions. There's no private parties with private invitations. With others jealous that they weren't invited. Come on, friends. This is so basic that nobody should flinch at all. You know what? Some of you are sitting there thinking, I know who you're talking about. You know who I'm talking about? Satan. He's the author of that. He's the one that brings that inspiration. He's the one that finds his way within the church and tries to get us to put that up as a standard instead of Christ. But I don't care who it offends to call it out. How can you discern something and not discern it? When you want your child to do right, don't you tell them what's right? And when you don't want them to do wrong, don't you tell them what's wrong? Does that make you a bad person? No, you're just saying, don't be like that. Well, I'm done babying, okay? We preached this years ago that there's no cliques in the church, because I had people coming to me, oh, there's cliques in the church, cliques in the church. And I said, no, there isn't. Right? Now, there may have been cliques in the church. But when I said, no, there isn't, I was talking about the true church. In the true church, there are no cliques. But we'll have to fight that spirit. Oh, but it's well-meaning. I don't care what it is. Right. If it's not in the Bible, I don't want it. Amen. If it's not Christ, I don't want it. And if it means that I won't have Sister Valencia over, but I will have Sister Lydia over, or Sister Susan, if it means Brother Merritt never gets an invitation, I don't want any part of it. Does anybody agree with that this morning? Is there anybody that says, you know what, that we dealt with that in grade school, we don't want any part of it? I didn't get it then, I don't get it now. Praise the Lord. You know, that's what a denomination is. A denomination is somebody says we all got to be this way. And if you aren't that way, you're shamed and you're not included. Right? It's an Antichrist spirit. Whatever form that it's in. Praise the Lord. So when you're baptized into that body of Christ and you become part of the family, or you come to the realization of who your family really is, you're not trying to be like somebody else so that you will be accepted in the club, because there is no club. Instead of scheming to make a position for yourself amongst men over others, you're thinking instead upon the needs of others. What can I do for this one? What can I do for that one? I haven't seen so-and-so for a while. I wonder if they're okay. What can I do? Instead of craving for friendship and making everything about how much attention you're getting, whether somebody shook your hand, whether somebody was nice to you, whether somebody offended you, instead of that, you're the friend. You're actually being the friend that others desire to have. Oh, friends, the scripture tells us if you want friends, show yourself as friendly. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Well, praise the Lord.
Amen.
Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one.
Amen.
No, I didn't say that. No, no. Those that know the secret handshake. Friends, I've had to put up with this nonsense. All of us have. And we thought, you know, when the message came, we thought, wow, we'll be done with this. Then I find out, well, no, there's a doctrine called the Son of Man. And if you believe this doctrine, oh, you're part of the inner club. And you might even get invited to preach. Right? If you bow to the way that certain brother preaches it, which changes, by the way. Right? But if you're not criticizing, you're not telling anybody, you're not talking about it, but yet they find out that you don't worship this the same way they do, well, now you can't even make hell. You could have went to hell, but now there's a worse place for you. So somebody on the street, a drunk, somebody from work will be treated better than you, because now you're excluded. That is not the spirit of Christ. Brother Branham went throughout the land. Of course, he was calling a bride out of the church, but he said over and over and over, we're all one and we're all brothers. And he tried to bring cooperation everywhere that he went. It wasn't exclusive. I'll only be at this place. And, you know, you've got to first acknowledge that, you know, I'm the prophet of Malachi 4, right? Or you can't even be saved. In fact, they were asked that. People were actually preaching a doctrine. And somebody asked that in questions and answers. Brother Branham, some say that in order to be saved, that we have to believe your message. And he said, who said that? Where did that come from? He said, friends, I never said that. He said, that's not true. Whoever said that? He says, no. To be saved, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You repent and you confess. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth to be saved. He says, now if you're talking about bride, now maybe that's a little different category now that you're speaking about. But as far as salvation goes, it's whosoever will. We don't have the corner on salvation, friends. Thank the Lord. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
Amen.
Aren't you glad this morning?
Yes.
We're family. According to his thinking. And we are family by birth. We aren't children that he felt sorry for. And so he adopted us and gave us his name. Nope. You were a part of the family before the foundation of the world. Before time ever began. While you were yet a sinner, you were family. You just didn't know it. Verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Wow. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. You know what that tells me? First of all, it tells me that Jesus goes to church.
Amen.
He says, in the midst of the church. Second of all, he says, will I sing praise unto thee? He praises in the church.
Amen.
You say, well, how does he do that? Through you.
Amen.
Through her. Through his bride body. For as much then as the children. Now, I want you to get this morning, friends. It matters. Wording matters. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So when did you become one of his children? Before. You can't become a partaker of flesh and blood unless you're his. You have to be. If you are his children, you have to be his children. Whether or not you take on flesh and blood. You already were his children, and then you took on flesh and blood. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He was your brother. We were brethren before he took on flesh and blood. Before you took on flesh and blood. That through death, he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is, the devil.
Amen.
Children first, and then flesh and blood. He took part of flesh and blood too. But he was the Logos before he was flesh and blood. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. You were related to him before he became flesh. You were related to him before you became flesh. Thou hast ravaged my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravaged my heart with one of thine eyes and with one chain of thy neck. So speaking about the eyes here. Thou hast ravaged my heart with one of thine eyes. Now, why would he say one of thine eyes? Well, a woman, particularly during that time and in that culture, you know, she wouldn't just stare you right in the face. She would look down or look sideways or whatever, give a little glance. And so he's looking at her and he's getting a glance. Maybe he's looking at the side of her face. If you look at the side of somebody's face, you see one eye, right? But just that one eye, just that glance of that one eye grabs a hold of him. She's not staring him right in the face. And look at the effect that that had on him. Friends, he left heaven to take on mortal flesh. He didn't have to, but he did it. Becoming a sinner, not by committing sin, but by taking on our sin in the end, to take our sin upon himself so that he could condemn sin in the flesh and defeat death through death for you and I. Because we were partakers of flesh and blood. He did it because of his great love for you. And he knew before the beginning, friends, his great love for you existed before the beginning of time. Now, you weren't aware of it at the time, but he sure was. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Not physically, but in his thinking. He is so in love with his bride that she literally takes his breath away. His thought of his bride is actually God's perfect thought of a woman. And there's a people, by definition, that matches that thought. And they match that thought not because of anything they did. They match that thought because of who they are. But he has to show them who they are. They have to be quickened, and then they have to begin to grow and to walk in who they really are. Well, praise the Lord. Now, he's not moved by our humanity. He's not saying, nice duds, Brother John. You know, maybe they are nice duds, but we never hear, anybody ever hear the description of the clothes that Jesus wore? You don't. Not much. Why is that? Because he didn't talk about it. Why? Because it didn't matter. In fact, we don't know if he had a birthmark. We don't know exactly how tall he was. We know, approximately only because a prophet saw him in a vision and was able to describe it to us. Right? But you don't find it in the Word. We don't know if he was born cross-eyed. Well, he wasn't born cross-eyed, but you get what I'm. We don't know if he had one earlobe that hung below the other. Or, we think that we're symmetrical, but we're not. One of your ears might be just a little bit higher than the other, and you put on glasses, and that's when you find out. You got to bend the frame a little bit, right? One leg might be longer than the other. One arm might be longer than the other. You might be born with six toes on each foot. Who cares? He's not looking at your feet saying, I like your feet. My heart stops. Now, my heart stops sometimes when I see people's feet, but not for a good reason. So it's not our humanity that he's looking at. It's the hidden treasure that's buried in that earth. That's what has all of his attention. It's the one, actually, friends, it's the one that's after his own kind. That's what's really got to break. He's not going to unite with something, a different species. He's going to unite with his own kind, with his own race. He's the firstborn of this race. Glory to God. Oh, we just got to believe it. We got to receive it. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, the cross wasn't something that he enjoyed, obviously. It was the greatest battle that he ever fought to decide to surrender and to go to the cross, to the will of the Father. He didn't want to do that. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So he despised the shame, but for the joy that was set before him. In other words, for you. He looked beyond the cross at what he was purchasing, at what this was going to accomplish. And there was enough joy in that to drive him to the cross. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he did this for you. He did this for me. That's love, friends. Thou hast ravaged my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravaged my heart with one of thine eyes and with one chain of thy neck. Now, Brother Branham tells us a woman wants to look pretty. Of course, he didn't have to tell us that. We know that it's natural. But he said it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And in this instance, this woman in this story, in the Song of Solomon, she's wearing a necklace or necklaces. And, of course, it's a pretty thing. And it complements her beauty. It's not gaudy. It's not out of place. It's fitting. It's befitting. But it's a symbol in this instance because it symbolizes attributes that are in the bride that are on display on the outside. That complement. That goes with her other characteristics. So this woman is wearing this strand where it can be seen. She's wearing this one chain where it can be seen. I mean, what would be the point of wearing it if nobody could see it, right? This is the wedding night. And he looks at her and he sees the character of the bride on display. Now, where did she get this necklace? You'll hear Brother Branham, you know, in questions and answers, would it be okay for a sister to wear a little necklace or something that her husband gave her? And he says, well, yeah, of course, if her husband gave her a little something, and you know, I think that would be appropriate. Where did she get this necklace? Where does she get this character that's then on display? He gives it to her. Where did you get the divine nature of Christ? Where did you get the virtues of Christ that then are on display and is the beauty of the church? Brother Branham said the true beauty of the church is the character. Where'd you get that? You got it from him. So he sees on the outside what his life lived in you has produced from the inside. And others will admire it too. And they'll ask, Brother John, where'd you get that? Well, I wasn't always this way. You know, I was, you know, I'm not speaking of you, I'm speaking of somebody else. I was once impatient, or I was once intolerant, or I was once, you know, I just couldn't wait to burst people's balloons. I was the party, you know, Debbie Downer. I was the, you know, I just had to rain on everybody. If there's any happiness, I got to make sure that, you know, it ain't all happy here. Right? Well, what happened? I see something in you that I never saw before. What happened? Where'd you get that necklace? Where'd you get that patience? Where'd you get that long suffering? Where'd you get that love? Well, my husband gave it to me. It's him. I it's not me. It's him. Isn't it pretty? I appreciate it too. And I want the whole world to see it, but it's not me, it's Christ in me. You say, my husband gave it to me. And if you only knew the sacrifice that he paid to see that I got it. Amen. It wasn't easy. He gave up everything to see that I got this. He took off his royal robes. He who knew no sin took on sin. He became mortal. He took on flesh. He put himself at the mercy of man. Put himself literally into the hands of man. So that I would have this necklace. Look at the sacrifice. Look at what he did for me. All they asked about was your necklace, but there's a story about it, isn't there? Just as there would be in the natural. You know, my husband, he scrimped and he saved and he put away the, you know, like Sister Hope, she was putting away nickels to buy a gun for Brother Branham. She knew how much it meant to him, and she hadn't told him, and he finds out about it on his when she passes over and then comes back, and she tells him about it and says, "Promise me that you'll buy that rifle." And she didn't just put away the money, but she pulled money from the grocery. You know, she was frugal. She did without, perhaps. You know, maybe she wore rayon stockings instead of chiffon or whatever it was. And, she made sacrifices. So there's a story behind it, right? That rifle represented something. When he had that rifle, it meant something. Because there was a sacrifice that went into providing this for him. Oh, friends. What that ought to do to us every time we think about it. And then when he looks at his grace that has been expressed to us, he sees it in that necklace. He sees that his grace for us is all linked together around our neck. Well, it's pleasing to him. It's showing, friends, we wouldn't have it without him. How many can say amen to that? No matter how good we might think that we are. When he sees you take somebody before the Lord when they've mistreated you, when you get down on your knees, and when you could have easily given them a piece of your mind, when you could have easily read them the riot act, but instead you get on your knees and you take the hit, it is so pleasing to him. And that's what's on display in your life. And that's what he's seeing. And he so loves that, friends. He so loves to see that very character lived out in your life. Amen. We're not going to meet him in the air and then tell him, "I did this and I did that and I did this and after that I did this and aren't you lucky to have me?" Uh-uh. No, friends, we look at ourselves and we don't see any beauty. We look at ourselves and think, "Why would he want me?" And that's because we look at our humanity. But when he tells you what it is that he loves about you, he's not talking about your humanity. He knows what it is that he's placed in us. And he knows what it will produce when you're put to a trial. You know, it takes pressure to bring out what he's placed within you. It takes pressure. Let me say that again. It takes pressure. Oh, God must not love me. I'm going through something. No, he does love you. And something's going to be brought out that's going to bring a smile on his face. It's something that he placed in you that's now going to be on display. And it captures his heart. Now, in our flesh, we don't like pressure. And if you do, there's something wrong with you. But we realize that pressure does bring forth the peaceable fruit. We realize that when we get to the other side of the trial, that that's the only way that that would come out. That's the only way that it would be brought on display. So we don't look at it as mean, or we don't look at it as senseless suffering, but we look at it as development. And we're actually stronger for it. The very same trial that about you thought that you were just going to come to pieces, now you know you can take that. Because you did. So Satan will try something else. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine? And the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Now, he's not saying, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is your whining? Is your love than whining? But wine. In other words, her love that's being expressed to him is refreshing to him. When we worship him, he enjoys it. When it's heartfelt, he enjoys it. It's stimulating to him like wine. And it's sweet to drink to the Lord. It's the wine of love that stimulates him. And it's our love towards him. Amen. So us being what he wants us to be, us placing his word above all others. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, keep his commandments means keep the word. Doesn't mean be a legalist. It means keep the word. Don't deny his word. Place his word above all else in your life. It's pleasing to him. You came from God, friends, if you're born again of the Spirit of God. You came from God, and through the work of redemption, you're being brought back to him. Amen. And you're being brought into manifestation. And you recognize him as your Lord. And you recognize him as your Savior. And you find yourself in him. You find your identity is in him. And you love him in return. And your love for him is so stimulating to him. Amen. We can be so focused on he's the provider and he's this, that, and the other that it's all about us. But he wants to be loved. Amen. He wants to be adored. He wants to be appreciated. Amen. He wants to be thanked. Oh, he won't demand it. He deserves it, friends. Amen. Your love towards him is stimulating to him. Amen. The life of Christ lived out in your life, it produces an aroma that is so special. It's so attractive to him that it exceeds all other aromas. As he says, even, you know, there's all kinds of spices that we could smell. And you know, you take the smell of vanilla. Anybody ever make the mistake of drinking some? I did. I remember when I was a kid, I thought, man, this stuff smells so good. I wonder how it tastes. Pretty potent stuff, right? As much as I like the smell of vanilla, as much as I like the smell of a chocolate chip cookie. Uh-oh. What time is it? As much as I love the smell of what used to be Kentucky Fried Chicken. Now it's KFC, and it kind of lost the recipe. They lost the chicken along the way, too. I don't know what that thing is that they bred it up, but it's the shadow of a chicken. The sense of smell is your longest memories, your most lasting memories, your strongest memories are memories of smell. Good or bad. We brought that elk home and I cut the head off, and you know, I'm going to have to think of something else to use as proof of which sex it is, you know, something easier. This was not a head that I wanted to mount, but I had to keep it, and so it was 2 days in the back of the truck in 100 degree weather. Shall we close? And I said, oh, gross. I opened it up and it's like, oh. I said, honey, you need to see this. No, I don't. There's stuff crawling out of it already. I'll remember that for a while. Those are good or bad. Those smells are they're strong. And he's saying the odor that's coming from his bride is so special that it exceeds all the precious spices. Those the odors are, that's his life lived out in you. It's producing a sweet savor. Let's look at this real quick. We'll pull over. Luke chapter 7, verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? He turned to the woman and said to Simon. So he's not even looking at Simon, he's looking at her. Isn't that wonderful? He's looking at the woman and says to Simon, see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and she's wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now, of course, we know that this woman was an ill-famed woman. She was made her living, in the night, spending her time with other men. It was the right kind of love, perverted. And Brother Branham said that she was turned out into the street at an early age. It wasn't her fault. Her parents had turned her out. But yet there was a predestinated seed that was laying down in the inside of her, right? A predestinated seed from before the foundation of the world that has not been quickened is now performing a service of love to him. She hasn't been quickened yet. And yet there's a love that's in her for him. A love that compels her to minister to him. Friends, it's the same way with all of us. There was something in you, even though it wasn't quickened yet, there was something in you that was drawing you. Something in you that says, I'm not satisfied with, everybody else can be satisfied with this and that and the other, but it doesn't satisfy. There was something down on the inside of you. Verse 45, thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, the moment that she came into church, she started praising me. Amen. The moment she came into church, she didn't look around. You know, I hate visiting places where, and you'll see churches that are that way, that they've got a culture of it, where somebody comes in and everybody does this. And everybody's watching. It's like a wedding or something. And it's all spectator. We come to worship him. Amen. When you come in, we've got plenty of time to greet one another after church. And actually all week long. Right? But we come to set our eyes upon Jesus. Amen. To look full upon his face. To worship him. To make love to him. People leave church disappointed. The reason why they leave disappointed is because they didn't turn their eyes upon Jesus. There's no way you can meet with him and be disappointed. So this is an act of love towards him. She's washing his feet, kissing his feet. Now he's been invited to this clique. And at the same time, he's despised and he's rejected. He's been left alone to sit in the corner. He's not part of this clique. The only reason he's been invited is so that the clique has somebody to point to as a non-member of the clique. Now maybe, Simon thought that Jesus would be uncomfortable enough and would desire human fellowship so much that he would suck up to Simon and compromise so that he could then be accepted as a minor member of this clique, as long as he acknowledged that Simon was a great man. That's what cliques do. Cliques aren't fair. Cliques are designed for somebody to be worshipped. And who is it that's getting worshipped? The clique owner. These people are repulsed by him. He's been invited, but they make him He makes them uncomfortable. They're embarrassed to him. You know, people, the Christian church, a lot of Christian churches today are embarrassed of Jesus. Somebody, if somebody screams out, they're embarrassed. If somebody jumps up crying, bawling, saying, "The Lord just delivered me," they're embarrassed.
Yeah.
And they say, "Well, you got the immature Holy Ghost. You know, we've got a back room for you. You need to grow up before you can come into the sanctuary." I don't want the mature Holy Ghost. There's only one Holy Ghost. I want the one that will express what's in my heart to my Lord, my Savior, to my lover. As John was singing, "Jesus, the lover of my soul." That's the one that I want. But this woman, she walks by. Maybe she'd work late. She's walking by and she just happens to look over and sees this big gathering and lots of people pressing to just look into what's going on in this who's who and what's what that they weren't invited to. There's a mystique that's around this event that you're not invited to. So they're looking on, they're trying to see what's taking place. They've heard stories, and this is the party of all parties, and this is the one that you don't want to miss, but it's by invitation only. And she's walking by, and she gets a glance of Jesus sitting over in a corner. And he's all alone. And she could tell, just in that little glance as she's going by, he hasn't been washed, he hasn't been kissed. No doubt his feet haven't been washed. He hasn't been anointed of oil. He hasn't been greeted by the guest. He's been invited all right, but he's a spectacle. And she sees him. And she looks at him differently than all the rest that are there. And she looks upon him with love. Now she's, of course, worried that she might not be accepted by him, but her love for him overrides her own feelings. There's something that's just driving her. Friends, we've probably all been embarrassed to say praise the Lord at one time, or we had to maybe make the effort, or we started crying and we started, you know, speaking gibberish in our own thinking, and maybe we're a little embarrassed because we wonder what other people are going to think. But once you let go, what you're expressing, you don't care. Because it isn't for anybody else, it's for him. And it's real. So she ignores all the hypocrites. She runs off to get the very best that she can get. The very best. She's saved her money and she takes all that she has to get the very best so that she can wash him and so she can anoint his feet with a precious ointment. And when she gets back to Simon's house, she has to elbow her way past the critics, which we have to do at church sometimes. And she has to elbow her way through unbelief in order to get to him. Now, what do you think that this meant to Jesus when he finds her at his feet, washing his feet with her tears? Her recognition of who he really was. And what was needful for him, what his needs were, was greater than her fears. It was greater than what she thought. It was greater than what others thought about her or what they thought about him. She was doing this out of love for him. And when she began to minister to him, just like you, when you turn your eyes upon Jesus and you come and worship him. Now, friends, there's all these scarecrows that are put up. Oh, that's Pentecost. And Pentecost went off this way and that. So did Luther's day, and so did Wesley's day. Wesley emphasized works to the point that Faith wasn't what was important, it was works. Luther's day went to seed. Of course, there was a lot of fanaticism and impersonation and craziness in the Pentecostal movement. But we're not talking about the Pentecostal movement. We're talking about you in Christ.
Amen.
And which one of us wants to tell somebody else how to worship Him? I'm not going to tell Joey Howard how to love his wife. I'll tell him to love his wife. But it's not up to me to tell him, now here's the words. I'm going to write it out. Now don't use too much emotion because that'd be Pentecostal. She wants some emotion. And if he leaves that out, she's going to wonder, does he really care about me? And by the same token, if she comes with some mechanical written out thing that, you know, and she bows a certain way and, you know, does some, he's going to look at her and think, what's this? Right? She's just going to express her. How should she, Brother Baker, how should she express? I don't know. From her heart, that's all I know. Right? We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just like we don't throw out Wesley's message. We do believe in sanctification. We do believe that God will clean you up and take things away from you, give you a new spirit, give you a new nature. We believe that. We do believe that you're justified by faith. So we believe Luther's message. We don't throw that out. We don't skip that rung on the ladder. We just throw out the denomination that came with it. And we take that plus whatever God is doing. So she's doing this from her heart, out of love for Him. And as she does this, Brother Henry, it's like everything around her begins to fade away. The room fades away. The critics, she's not even recognizing that there's critics in the church anymore. She doesn't know what anybody's hairdo looks like. She doesn't know whether somebody's sleeve is long enough. She is turned to Him, and she's worshiping Him, and she's expressing her love to Him, and the rest of the room just fades away. Now, friends, they should have given Him the very best seat in the house, don't you think? But instead, they're embarrassed of Him, though they invited Him. This woman begins to cry. And the others begin to take notice and to criticize. He doesn't move a muscle. He doesn't want to scare her away, make her uncomfortable. He doesn't want her to be afraid. What he wants is her love. What he wants is her affection. Not in a physical manner, but in a spiritual manner. And he's going to face, very shortly, the biggest trial of his life. And she's there, oh friends, she's there reminding him of why he's doing it.
Amen.
Reminding him of who he's doing it for.
Amen.
You know what's incredible in this story? We look at her and we say she's an ill-famed woman. And we know that the seed that's in her is not yet quickened. But guess what? He's an ill-famed man. They're both rejected. They're both despised. They're both misunderstood. But he knows that the Father has given her unto him. And what he sees, he doesn't see an ill-famed woman. What he sees is her before the foundation of the world. As she was presented to him in the mind of God. And though she has not yet been quickened, though she has not yet been converted, the price has not been paid, yet she's loving him. And she's loving him in a way that he had. Oh, think about this. Nobody has loved him this way yet. You say, what about his mother? Not this way. What about his brethren? Brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Not this way. No one. Show me where somebody washed his feet with their tears. She's doing a service of love for him. She's washing the sacrifice. And yet she's unclean. And yet he sees in her perfection. We'll see that in just a moment. She's doing a service for him. And at this point in time, she's beyond caring what other people think. I don't know how many times, you know, sometimes we just need to let go and let God. I don't know how many times I've had different ones come up to me. You know what? I came this close to shouting. I was so stirred in that meeting, I almost said amen. I almost did this and I almost did that. Okay. What's it going to take to cause you to do that? Something was stirring in you. Was that wrong? Oh no, I was stirred up. My heart was so filled with love and I just wanted to worship him. Well, why didn't you? It's not to condemn, it's not to be critical, it's to encourage. It's to say, you know what, next time just forget about, just let the room fade away. Thing is, we're so in control that we try to be in control. But what we need to do is just let go and let God. She's doing a service for him, and it's all out of love. And she could care less what other people think. Both of them now, both of them are despised and rejected of others. But she loves him, and he loves her. Yet those words are never said. It's the works. He says, my head with oil thou didst not anoint. But this woman, he's looking at her as he's talking to him. This woman, you. Who's he talking about? You. You, Thomas. He's talking about you. Who's he talking about? You, Sister Grace. He's talking about you. He's not looking at Simon. He's looking at you. This woman hath anointed my feet with ointment that cost her everything that she had. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many. She didn't say, now wait a minute. Here's my good guy card. Or in this case, good girl card. I'll tell you, I did novenas and I did this and I did that and I was in the auxiliary and she didn't argue. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. Now, this doesn't mean that she loved a bunch of other men much. She loved him much. How do we know? She proved it. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. In other words, some people just need to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. Some people need to recognize that they're sinners. That they're not just sinners, but they're big sinners. Not church sinners. She loved him a lot. People oftentimes don't realize that there's a forgiveness that they need, but they don't ask for it. because they're not admitting that they need it. They need it for this or that, but everything else, they're okay. Well, guess what? If that's all you see that you need to be forgiven for, you're going to love him a lot less. Because you're forgiven of a little. God help us. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Amen. Friends, that's the most powerful thing. Amen. Thy sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Not some of your sins. Thy sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. She's clean. I hold nothing against you. I do not accuse you. I do not condemn you. Amen. I forgive you. Amen. Thy sins are forgiven. You are so guilty, woman. Friends, we might have been raised in church and never did things that other people did that weren't raised in church. But one day, like Isaiah, we come to the recognition, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell. He was a church member too. And I dwell amongst unclean people. Forgive me, Lord. You were sorry for the things that you did because of your first birth. And you didn't try to paint it up or excuse it. Well, I did this because of that and it wasn't really my fault. No. You realize, you know what? Without you, I'm lost. Amen. I'm not worthy. I'm no good. I'm condemned to begin with. So you cry out for forgiveness and to be set free. And then when he forgives you, you express your love to him. And he says to you, thy sins are forgiven. I am not your accuser. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? We'll close with this thought. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. He was moved by this. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. So what was it? There was a sweet aroma of this sacrifice that was offered to him. Now friends, if the natural sacrifice can produce something that is so pleasing, if it can produce an aroma that's so pleasing to the Lord, how about when you completely surrender your life to him and give to him, lay yourself as a living sacrifice and give him the sacrifice of praise? What do you think that means to him? How about when sickness moves over you and rather than having a pity party, you tell the Lord how much you love him. And you tell the Lord, Lord, you are my healer. You are my deliverer. I'm calling upon you in my time of need. And I know that you won't pass me by. You promised me, Lord. I'm in your hands. And yet you don't feel one bit better. But you praise him. What kind of a savor does that? What kind of an aroma is that to our Lord? He says, your fragrance is so pleasing to me. Ask what you will. You've captured my heart. What does that mean to him this morning, friends? He's not interested in churchianity. Frankly, I'm not either. Churchianity is political. I hate politics. Don't you? It's never what it appears to be. Truth is something, when politics are mixed in, truth is something that changes. It's the majority view that becomes truth. I don't want the majority view. I want what he wants.
Amen.
I want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
Amen.
That's the only thing that will set us free. That's the only thing. What does it set? You know, we know that it sets us free from the bondage of sin, the slavery of our previous husband, previous taskmaster. We know that. But it also sets us free to be what we want to be in Christ. There was a time before you were saved that you wanted to, when you heard about Christ, you wanted to be different. You wanted to do that which was right, but you couldn't. Because there was another nature that was living. You were bound, but now you're free.
Right.
Now you can please him.
Amen.
Now you can manifest what he put you on the earth to manifest. You are free to be the fulfillment of his word. But he's not going to force it out of any of us. And to me, friends, that to me that proves what proves those that are truly in love with him are those that surrender to him and make the sacrifice to love him, to serve him. It's not always easy. We face obstacles along the way. We face criticism. We criticize ourselves. We don't understand ourselves sometimes. In our natural being, we get into situations where we think, you know, I think it would be better for me to do this or to do that, and maybe there's no sin in it at all. But it's us in the natural. Yet we want his will to be done in our lives. And sometimes those two war against one another. I had prayed about just being in the service of the Lord and not having to go into, to an office, to go into work day in and day out. Not because I didn't like what I was doing. I just wanted to do the work of the Lord and that alone. But the Lord, I had been waiting for the Lord to give me the nod. Because if you're born of the Spirit of God, you're led of the Spirit of God. So it's not that we couldn't afford it or that we were, you know, rebelling against God or that we were chasing after something else. We were waiting on him, just as Brother Branham was in his life. He worked two jobs for 18 years and pastored before he was called onto the field to do the work of an evangelist. So the Lord showed me in 2009, he showed me, you know, if this is what you want to do, here's your opportunity. You choose. But there's a way provided for you, and walk through it. Well, you think, okay, well, you've been wanting this for a long time. That's been your desire. And it's all good, right? Yes and no. Part of why I didn't want to go in is I didn't want the distraction because I don't know how to partway do something. I don't know how to, you know, partway work. Whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to put my heart into it. I'm not virtuous. It's just the way I'm made. And I didn't. I really wanted to be free to just focus on the things of the Lord and to, you know, travel and meet other people, which has opened up a lot for all of us because of that. But as soon as I gave notice, well, I threw them into a tailspin. They were They didn't know what to say. In fact, people avoided me for the first day or two because they were in shock. And then I started getting these phone calls. Who made you mad? You know, somebody must have said something to you. You know, we, because clearly, you know, you're on this path and you're going to be in a certain position and, you know, you're kind of rising to the top and positions are opening and we want you and we value you. So, and you've got stock options and things that, if you leave, you'll have to leave all this money on the table. And so clearly nobody would do that. So who made you mad? Nobody. So after a few days of him and Han and me telling him that, look, nobody upset me, nobody offended me more than usual. I'm just feeling the pull to go this direction. And of course, people don't understand that either. Had one person from HR sit down with me and said, so are you going into politics? You know, are you running for state senate or something? And, no. It finally came down to the point that they said to me, look, we don't want you to leave, so why don't you just tell us what you want to do, and that'll be your job. Was that tempting? That would solve all the problems, right? I'll just create a part-time job for myself. Something that doesn't make me work too hard, and I won't do the reviewing of employees and wiping babies and policing and whatever. I'll just do the fun stuff. I'll just create a part-time job for myself, right? That's this part, right? But I knew down here, I knew that God had given me the answer that I'd been looking for, and I knew what my desire was, and I knew that this desire was now the will of the Lord at this particular time. So I wanted His will, but yet my mind was... In 2009, how many knows, we were in a recession. My parents heard that. They said, you're crazy. Well, same ones that told me I was crazy for going to school. They thought it was pretty selfish and, you know, look at what you're doing to your family. Then when I graduated, oh, that's the best thing you ever did. I'm so proud of you. What is it? Success has many relatives and failure is an orphan. Oh, don't quit your job. I was, at that time, I was having pastors' meetings here and everybody but Isaac Noriega was participating, and we tried to get him involved, but he wouldn't, wasn't something he was interested in. So I told the brothers at the time, Brother McHughes, Brother Green, and they said, oh, Brother Doug, take it from us. Don't quit your job. Don't do that. Just keep on like you are. Don't, you know. I thought about it for a moment, right? I mean, these are your people that are older than you. You know, maybe they know something that I don't know. Maybe there's some wisdom that they're trying to impart. But yet down here, this never moved. But this part here, anybody ever go through that? You know, like when you go to Glacier National Park and you start thinking, do I really need to go back? There's grass up here. Right? Or like when I shared with you, where I was offered a couple of times to pastor a church in a very pleasant place where there's no, we're not fighting the same battles and problems. And in the natural, I'd totally enjoy it. But it wasn't what the Lord wanted for me. Now, how many would admit that we all grow through that? Okay, what about the rest of you? All of us have to make choices. You've made the harder choice, but it's the right choice. And because of that, a great portion awaits you. Friends, that's not just for God's prophet. That's for every son and daughter of God.
Amen.
We make the choice. Right? Not my will, but thy will be done. Sometimes we want to run from situations. Sometimes we want fellowship so bad that that we want to make a change because we want fellowship, right? Well, the fellowship will come. But sometimes you'll go through some dry times, right? And the mind will go one way, and down the soul, you're feeling directed another way. And it's a battle. And God will not force the decision on you. You'll make a choice. And sometimes we'll make the wrong choice. And by His grace, we get a do-over.
Amen.
After we pay a little price.
Right?
Anybody ever heard the saying that obedience is better than sacrifice? Just as in the natural, we have to learn to make decisions. But in the end, if you're a son or daughter of God, you're going to put His will above yours. And in the end, His will be done in your life. In the end, you will make the right choice, the right decisions. But not because it's easy. I say that because if you haven't faced things like that in your life and you come to those junctures, there's a little bit of confusion that comes. Because you're thinking, well, here's what I was thinking, but this could work. I could create this part-time job and just do what I want. Of course, when I thought about it I didn't have to think about it for very long, that if I took that, it wouldn't stop there. Because I don't know how to part-time anything. And you can't. You can't put your whole heart into something part-time.
Right.
Right? You can do a good job, but you can't put your whole heart into it.
Right.
And if I can't put my heart into it, I don't want to do it. Because then I feel like I'm a slacker. It's just the way God makes you. But when you choose His will over your own will, what do you think it means to Him? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep the word. If you love me, do the will of the Father. If you love me, surrender and be what I want you to be. Your fragrance is so pleasing to me when you surrender. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what kind of attention. It doesn't matter whether anybody in this life recognizes what you're doing for Him. He knows.
Amen.
That's all that matters, friends.
Amen.
The best place to be is where He wants you to be.
Right.
To be in the center of His will, you'll never be happier. You'll never be more fulfilled. God has designed this thing so that when you're walking in His will, it's the best place for you to be.
Amen.
Whether anybody in the world recognizes it, whether your peers, whether your family, whether the church does, it doesn't matter. He does.
Yes.
Let's stand this morning. Well, praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
You love Him?
Amen.
Only to be what He wants me to be.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Only to be what He wants me to be. Every moment of every day. Stay.
just to